So grateful that you're here with us today as we are gathering together. So a couple of things. This happened today, first time ever. I've never seen this happen before. We were in the first service and Dave was hosting, doing a great job. Thank you, Dave, for hosting. And he shared something and he got fact-checked on the spot. I was like, all right, these guys, they came to play. They didn't come to mess around, so y'all be attentive or whatever. So that was interesting. The second thing that happened in the first service, and just I'll just put this out there so you know, somebody was putting some flyers on windshields, which I know is really exciting for a lot of you, especially this time of year. They were not political flyers, though. They were actually just somebody who wanted to put out an advertisement for Christmas lights. I'm sharing that with you to say that if you get things on your windshields when you're at church, it's not from us. We don't do that. We hope you have all of your lighting needs met for this Christmas or whatever. But those flyers are not from the church. It was somebody dressed as an elf, apparently. So very festive and out there spreading some joy. So anyway, that's good. Let's see, a couple other things I want to mention. How many of you enjoy getting an extra hour of sleep today? Yeah, that's not bad, right? How many of you have already squandered the extra hour of sleep? Yeah, I knew it. I knew some of you would do that. I managed to get to my first meeting this morning about 3 or 4 minutes late. I thought, how did I even possibly do that with an extra hour at my disposal? But anyway, I guess that's more about me than anything else. A couple other things I want to just mention as we get into it. Number one, thank you to many of you just for your encouragement. Over this last month, our pastoral staff was really blessed just to receive cards, words of encouragement, just ways of your saying thank you to us and encouraging us. We receive that. Our families receive that. Our spouses receive that. And we are very, very grateful for the many expressions of your encouragement and all of that stuff. It was really a wonderful thing for us. So on behalf of our pastoral staff and their families, I just wanted to say thanks for just breathing life into us and encouraging us in the journey. Voting is happening this week, and so my prayer for you as you go about this week is simply this. I'm praying that you will be a non-anxious presence in a world that will be overreactive in a lot of ways, that will keep a kingdom perspective, remembering that Jesus is on his throne. And so that's just been my continued prayer for you. And it kind of causes me to think about, you know, the things we take seriously in life. And as we get our hearts ready for today's message, we're actually going to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. You can flip over there if you have your Bibles handy. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We've actually been going for quite a while in 1 Corinthians. We finished that last week. We're now moving into 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And just this idea of the things that we take seriously in life. And we have this tendency to take ourselves very seriously. You know, the things that we need, the things that we want or whatever, or just, you know, our own sense of self-image or whatever we take very seriously. And sometimes we don't take God seriously enough. The encouragement is to invert that equation, you know, to be able to say, listen, I can laugh at myself. I don't want to take myself overly seriously because that keeps me humble and it keeps me grounded and it keeps me probably a little more normal. But then to take the things of God very seriously. So even as we gather here today, I was talking recently with one of my sons who will go unnamed. It was Grant. And he said, he was talking to me about like his progress on the sermon bingo cards that he was doing. And I was like, oh, what's this now? Or whatever. He said, oh, yeah, we got this kind of whole game design. I actually showed, here's a copy of it. Some of you may be playing it today. I don't know. But this sermon bingo card, if you have it on, the screen, go ahead and throw it up there for us. It has a little bit of everything. You know, Tim Keller quotes or references, C.S. Lewis references. I think we actually have both of those today. This is actually, if you look really tiny in the middle, that is our very favorite picture of me. Maybe one of the worst pictures ever taken by a human being, but it's one of our favorites that we like to celebrate and laugh. I particularly liked this. There's things on the bingo card like moves too fast for the camera guy, you know, which every now and then, you know, we get excited up here. We start running around and then the poor guys up in the media booth are like, whatever. So I was sharing the notes with the media folks and they were like, oh yeah, I'll definitely be playing this today or whatever. So anyway, this is in my space of like, you know, don't take yourself quite so seriously and it's okay to laugh and it's okay to be able to chuckle at yourself and things like that. What we do want to take seriously is the work that God wants to do. We have the privilege of meeting with him in these weekly, daily gatherings where we're encountering a little bit of heaven in earth. And those encounters are so precious. When we come to the communion table today and we remember the immense and immeasurable sacrifice of Jesus, Take that seriously. Take that very seriously today, because it means so much, not just for you personally and for us corporately as a church, but the hope of the world that Jesus has left with us is represented here in his sacrifice. So we take these kind of things very seriously. We think about the holy ground that we stand on as we prepare our hearts for the communion table. Last week we were talking about the resurrected life, and listen, I just can't tell you how many situations I've seen with people, even just from our own congregation, where the hope of Christ's resurrection makes the difference. You know, when you're facing uncertainty, when you're facing potential loss, when you're facing all kinds of trials, and yet you know, even as we sang that old song today, you know, because he lives, we can face all kinds of incredible things. So that's a powerful thing with the resurrected life. Today I'm going to talk about the unveiled life. If you're taking notes, you can write that down. We're talking about the unveiled life, 2 Corinthians 3. You'll see where we're going with that. And then next week, we're actually going to talk about the generous life, which Paul also commended the Corinthian church for. This is all part of our Made for More series that we've been talking about, that's largely around this idea of discipleship. Let me give you kind of a bottom line for today in terms of where we're going. Right now, your life is reflecting, it is promoting, it is elevating all kinds of things, from your simple preferences to your deep passions to your dreams and aspirations. You are a complicated reflection of many and sometimes competing loves. You know what I'm talking about? So Paul takes us into a place in 2 Corinthians 3 that is theologically loaded, that is historically rich, that is personally challenging, and that forces us to wrestle with this sort of basic question. What is your life promoting? What is your life reflecting? And Paul's going to take us into a place, I think, today that will challenge us. 2 Corinthians 3, I'd love to unpack a lot more of these verses with you, but I'm going to try to focus it in so that we can really get our time, our hearts ready, right, for the communion table. And so I'm going to pick up in verses 12 through 18. This is after Paul is talking about things like, if you need a letter of commendation about our ministry, he says to the Corinthians, you are that letter. It's a letter not written on ink. It's not graved in stone. It's engraved on your hearts. It's written by the Holy Spirit himself. You are proof that there is competence in Jesus. You are competent ministers of the gospel. And keep in mind, he's saying this to the same Corinthian church that he spent a lot of his first letter trying to correct because they were a mess. But this is the thing. God uses messy people, and he empowers them with his Holy Spirit to say, I'm going to put you on mission. That is you as well. He also references in these first verses an Old Testament account. If you remember, when Moses was given the Old Testament law and the Ten Commandments of God, and he comes back down from Mount Sinai, and he's in the presence of the people, but because he's been in the presence of God, he's so radiant. It's like the glory of God is kind of reflecting off of his face in such a powerful way, the people don't even know what to do with it. So they say, like, you gotta, like, cover your face up. Like, we can't look at you like this. And Paul references that with this idea of Moses needing to veil the glory of God that was shining off of him. And so then he says, you know, how much greater the new covenant glory that God is doing, wants to do in you. So that's where we're going to kind of pick up with those couple of pieces in mind. They're important for today's message, which is why I referenced them. Verse 12 and following of 2 Corinthians 3. Let's read together. Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We are not like Moses, who had put a veil over his face to prevent the Israelites from seeing the end of what was passing away. But their minds were made dull, for to this day that the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Verse 17 says, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Can anybody say amen to that this morning, by the way? All right, that's good. First service scared me just a little bit. I asked them to say amen, and there was like two people that said it. But all right, we get it. There's some freedom in the Lord. That's good. And we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. May God add blessing to the reading of his word. I would like to walk you through just three questions today as we get our hearts ready for communion. All about this idea of, like, what does it look like for you? And I'm convinced of this. Like, there are people that are listening to this message today that the Holy Spirit is going to prompt you, maybe for the first time, to say, my life is not reflecting the right things. And that's actually good. Don't run from that if the Holy Spirit begins to prompt you in that. There may be some that are listening to this message that say, for the first time, I've never even thought about what it means for my life to reflect the glory of God. And if Paul were to kind of give us this lesson, he would probably make it pretty simple. He would say, every human being is made in the image of God and with the capacity and ability to take the glory of God, not their own glory, not the glory from the world around them, but the glory of God, and reflect that back as a life of worship. And that maybe we would even find that the greatest purpose and the greatest gift that we have is to step into that place where we say, I am reflecting the glory of God. Paul, I believe, would sort of give us that instruction. However, almost all of us have to deal with this, all of us at one level or another, have to deal with this idea of the glory of God being veiled. And how do we get rid of the things that would block the glory of God? It's really quite that simple. So here's the three questions. Number one, question number one is, what is my life reflecting? And I want to take just a few minutes to reflect on this with you. What is my life reflecting? Despite our claims of independence, and we all desire autonomy and independence, or at least we think we do, it seems as though we are made for admiration. Whether you look in the field of politics or sports or entertainment, you do not have to look too far to see that we want to have a good cause. We want to admire something. If you look in the realm of sports, we all like to root for a winning team. It's too soon. It's too soon. Too soon. Not ready. Maybe proof that we do like to root for a winning team. You know what's interesting about that, though? Let's just hang in there, Penn State students. Hang in there, you know. Another decade or so, and we're going to get this thing figured out. I remember back in the day. Okay, anyway. Here's the thing, with very few exceptions, very, very few exceptions in a group like this, and maybe there are no exceptions, okay? Your life, your income, your general, all of this kind of stuff, in a tangible way, totally not affected by whether Penn State wins or loses, right? If you work for the team, maybe. If you do, you know what I'm saying? Like, it could for some people, right? But for the great majority, for me, it has nothing to do with my overall income, my overall, nothing to do with any of that. And yet, my mood is deeply affected when Penn State loses. Because as an alum of Penn State, I want to root for them. As a hometowner, I want to root for Penn State. I want to admire them. I want them to do well, even though it literally does not affect my life at all if they do or don't. There's something intriguing about that. We like to vote for winning candidates, right? We have an election coming up this week, and so we get very passionate. A lot of people get very passionate because that is part of the human condition as well. We want to be right, at least we want to try to be right, and we want to vote for people that are right. Right? And so we say, we think that this candidate is the one. And so we put a lot of happiness and admiration in that, even though once you've cast your vote, you have literally no control beyond that. But we want to admire. I thought about this. It's sort of funny. I was praying. I've been praying a lot about the election. And again, my prayer, in all seriousness, has just been that God would cause Jesus-loving people to be a non-anxious presence. That's kind of my exclusive prayer, to be a non-anxious presence. I know everybody wants you to be anxious, everyone wants you to be wound up or whatever, and a lot of people are wound up. So I pray for you, and I pray for me too, that we'd be non-anxious presence in a world of overreaction. And I was thinking about that, and I was like, Lord, why are we quite so prone to get wound up about elections and things like that? And I absolutely believe this was sort of from the Lord. I have not thought about this memory forever. I was prompted to go back in my mind to when I was in sixth grade. And in sixth grade, we had a social studies class that we had an assignment of. We had to create our own form of government. okay? So all these sixth graders, how old are you in sixth grade? 12, you know, ish, something like that. So we're all like barely double digits, and we're trying to figure out, a fictitious land that we will now govern, and how do you actually govern it? And so it became this really interesting thing. We didn't really know where to start, but the teacher was kind of helping us. Well, what about these things? What about these? So we start going. Within the first session, we broke into severe disagreement, declared civil war, and it lasted for multiple recesses and lunches before we would speak one party to another again. That's how hot we got in a private school, sixth grade political assignment. So I go, oh, okay, well, maybe there's some element of that in humanity still, because nobody taught us how to be quite so opinionated. We just got there. Right? So there's something in this space of like, we want to root for the right guy. We want to root for the right girl. We want the all of that. That's very natural to us. This last example, we spend a lot of money to admire people who do things well. That's what we call our entertainment industry for the most part. Somebody said this to me one time, I was listening to a message, and the person said, would you go to a sporting event when all of the athletes were only as good as you, right? And it was like, man, that would be not so good. You know what I mean? Would you pay money to go see a movie when all of the actors could only act as well as you? I'd be like, eh, I don't think so. Probably not, you know. Now, some of you are like, well, hey, I'm pretty good at this, right? So good on you. Keep going for it. But for the most part, we look at this thing because why? We want to pay money, and we do. We pay money to go watch people do things that are extraordinary, that are admirable, that are sort of praiseworthy. It's as if there is something intrinsically ingrained in us to, listen now, to reflect the glory around us. But here's the problem. The problem is that we tend to give ourselves in that search to the admiration and the pursuit of wrong things, or wrong people, or wrong ideas, or wrong relationships. And I could go into a lot of those, but this is where Paul's, I think, this whole series of like, we're made for more, kicks in to say, what are you actually reflecting? What are you actually admiring? And it strikes me that when you do things, like I'll use Penn State as an example, because you know we've probably, many of us have gone to a football game at Beaver Stadium. It's such an experience or whatever. But I remember being there a few years ago and thinking like, isn't it interesting? We've got songs that we sing. We've got mantras that we cheer. We've got all kinds of habits. This is worship. This is a corporate worship experience. And I'm going to continue to root for Penn State. You know, they're going to get it back together. But you see what I'm saying? Like, there are all kinds of places in which we are designed for worship. But we tend to give ourselves to the wrong things. We desire leaders who won't let us down. That is a good thing, but it's not ultimate. And you're not going to find those leaders on this side of heaven. We desire lovers who won't leave us jilted. This is a good thing, and it shows something of the human heart, but it's not the ultimate. We desire a cause that we can feel good about giving our lives to, and oftentimes that is also good, but not ultimate. The simple reflection is this. If you have ever rooted for your hometown team, if you have ever admired somebody for doing something great, then the question applies to you, what is it that your life is reflecting now? Paul would say that the ultimate pursuit is to find ourselves reflecting the glory of God, and yet he would also quickly note, as this passage takes us into, that that's oftentimes a little bit more difficult than we think. Tim Keller, in his book, The Counterfeit Gods, which is all about the empty promises of money and sex and power, and the only hope that matters. It's such a great book. If you've never had an opportunity, it really formed a ton of his ministry and focus in the last decades of his life, Tim Keller. He's passed away, and we miss him and his influence for sure. But here's what he says. This is his primary thesis from that book. He said, Jesus Christ is the only God who, if you get him, can truly fulfill you. And then here's the big part. And if you fail him, can truly forgive you. That wasn't part of the message. Just rolling thunder overhead or something. Helicopters, I don't know. Jesus Christ is the only God who, if you get him, can truly fulfill you. This idea that the issue with trying to give ourselves to lesser things is that we oftentimes find ourselves disillusioned, disappointed, or, you know, many of you have been in a situation, right? Or you know people that are in a situation. It's like, in the pursuit of love, I keep giving myself to relationships that aren't healthy and aren't good. You know, it's like these are lesser gods who don't actually fulfill you. But then more true is this, that when you fail, those, you know, think about the person who says, you know, I'm giving my life or sacrificing my family or whatever in the pursuit of money or business or whatever. When you fail in that endeavor, you will almost never find grace and forgiveness. So this quote that Keller says is this. He said, Jesus Christ, the only God who, if you get him, can truly fulfill you, and if you fail him, can truly forgive you. Paul says it this way. Therefore, since we have such a hope, since we have this kind of hope, something that is not dependent on your failures, all that kind of stuff, we have this hope, and so we are very bold. What kind of life is my life reflecting? Question number two, what is this veiled life? I want to talk about this for a moment because Paul says this, we're not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to prevent the Israelites from seeing the end of what is passing away, but their minds were made dull. This is verse 14. For to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed because only in Christ is it taken away. Highlight or underline that in your Bible because it's vitally important for where we're going today. Even to this day when Moses is read, a veil covers their heart. So what's Paul doing? Paul is using Jewish history, arguably the best known character from our Old Testament, to show that the religious practice of following the law was not sufficient to turn human beings into those that would reflect the glory of God. In fact, he seems to say it this way, that it was their religion that was veiling the glory of God. Not only was the glory of God not shining through, but this was actually becoming their religion, not just their sin. Their religion was actually blocking or veiling the glory of God. Jesus actually said it this way to the religious leaders of his day that knew their Bible and they knew all these things and they had all these things figured out. They were following all the stuff, the Pharisees. And he says, you guys are like whitewashed tombs. You look really good on the outside, but the inside is dead. It's full of dead men's bones is what he says. Why is he saying this? Well, there's a practical understanding. The following of rules and stuffy observance is likely what has caused many of us to recoil from God rather than to commit, because discipleship without transformation may keep us busy, but it will never make us come alive. Like, there's got to be something, and I know this is like in the heart of so many of us, especially if you grew up in the church and you found yourself saying, but yeah, there's got to be something more. We've got to do more than just attend. We've got to do more than just kind of go through the motions, and that's why that encounter of heaven invading earth, when that happens, is such a gift. We treasure those moments because these are the transformational times where God is doing things in us. There's also a theological understanding here that the veil of Moses, the same idea of the veil shows up in the crucifixion of Jesus, because it is the veil, in this case a really big heavy one, that separates the Holy of Holies, the presence of God, from the sinfulness of the pagan or the profane or the common. And that was the old covenant. Like, you can't come into the presence of God because the veil is there, and if you're in the presence of God and you're not prepared for it, you're just obliterated, right? It doesn't work. And so look at this now. At the Holy of Holies, the presence of God, when Jesus is crucified, the Gospels actually say that that veil is ripped apart from top to bottom, incidentally, which is amazing, from top to bottom, so that the Holy of Holies, the presence of God, is no longer off limits and no longer contained and no longer hidden. So Paul might say it this way, and he might say it to you and me this way. He would say, get that old and dusty, religious, self-absorbed, prideful veil out of the way so that you can reflect God's glory and that you might be transformed in his presence. This is like the drop the mic. This is life-changing stuff. If we can get our hearts and minds around this, this is profound. This is deep. This will take you to a different level. I was reading years ago, sort of at the same time, some C.S. Lewis and some A.W. Tozer, and C.S. Lewis was talking about this whole idea of like what blocks us from God, and he says, well, pride is the vice of all vices. That's how he describes it. Pride's the vice of all vices. It's through pride that the devil became the devil. It's the complete anti-God state of mind. That's what he says. Check your block on Dingo. And he also goes on to say this, and this resonated. I remember reading this the first time. I was like, that actually checks out, because he said, it is pride that causes you not to want to be rich. You want to be richer than somebody else. Pride means you don't want to be pretty or beautiful. You want to be more beautiful than somebody else. Pride means you don't want to be successful. You want to be more successful than somebody else. And so it is this sort of complete anti-God state of mind. So C.S. Lewis describes it that way. A.W. Tozer called this the veil of self, this thing that blocks the glory of God from being reflected in us. And he said it this way. He said, to be specific, the self-sins are these: self-righteousness, self-pity, self-confidence, self-sufficiency, self-admiration, self-love, and a host of others like them. They dwell too deep within us and are too much a part of our natures to come to our attention until the light of God is focused upon them. So again, just hear that. That's so powerful, because that means that you can kind of go half asleep through your life. You're veiled, you're not reflecting the glory of God. And how many of you have had this experience where all of a sudden you realize, I think God's trying to get my attention? How many of you have experienced that? God trying to get your attention. The light of God shines into something in your life. That's happened. I mean, just people right in this room have said that. I've had that experience. That's a powerful thing. He goes on to say this. We have this up on the screen for you. Self is the opaque veil that hides the face of God from us. And it can be removed only, listen now, only in spiritual experience, never by mere instruction. If there was a teaching that I would want to underscore for my own life and for yours, I would hope that you hear that. Because otherwise, I can go through all the motions. I can teach you, I can instruct you, I can say, hey, this, you know, die to self, and all, you know, all of those kind of things, remove the veil. But Tozer's right. There is an element of this that does not change until Jesus changes it. Your job is not to make yourself more like Jesus. Your job is to surrender so that Jesus can make you more like him. And that's a very different thing. Some of you are nodding your heads. You know of what I speak. Only in Christ is the veil taken away. And that's the answer to our third question. Third question is, what is the better alternative? Okay. Only in Christ is the veil taken away. Just listen to these last three verses. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Just three words that I would give you here. I'll put them up on the screen for you. Only Jesus has the power to cut through the veil of self and of pride and of religion and idolatry. But what happens? Paul says this. When you turn to Christ, listen, this may be the best opportunity. Some of you are like, how do I do that? We're going to the communion table in like 3.5 minutes. Every time that you remember the finished work of Jesus, you're turning your attention to him. You don't have to wait to the beginning of every month to do that. But every time you turn to Christ, the veil is removed. Turning to Christ in humble repentance, that's realignment. That's literally, I mean, that's like every day. You literally can start every day by saying, Lord, would you help me turn toward Christ and realign my heart with yours? That's what we call repentance. It's a joyful thing. It's a wonderful thing. Yes, it's hard. Sometimes it's intimidating, but it's a wonderful joy that we have the joy of repentance in us. The second is freedom. The Spirit brings freedom from performance, freedom from image management, freedom from self-promotion, freedom from religion that burdens us, as we talked about before. Righteousness that is imputed to us means that we are free from performance. We are free from performance. So there is freedom in the Spirit of God. In verse 18, we all contemplate the Lord's glory. This is worship. This is what we've done today when we gather together. It's not singing songs. It's pursuing the presence of God. It's exalting Him, and it's allowing Him to be in His rightful place. And when we do that, this is the thing that's amazing. When you live a life of worship, you become transformed into the thing that you worship. And that's true of Jesus, but it's also true of all the other things. So we got to make a decision. We got to be aware. We've got to understand the glory that we are reflecting and designed to reflect. And that is all I want to say to you today. And now I want you to get your hearts ready for the communion table. I hope that the Lord's already been doing that. So here's how we'll do that today. Worship team can come on up and get ready to lead us. If today you turn toward the Lord and you say, you know what, this might be the first time that I've done this. This is an opportunity. You know, don't miss this. Don't miss the opportunity to say, I need to turn my life and my attention toward Jesus. What you will find is this. The discipleship journey is not easy, but this invitation in the unveiled life puts us in a new space and begins to tap us into the abundant life of John 10:10. The enemy comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Jesus says, I've come that they would have life and life to the full. I think the best definition of a person who's living life to the full is one who's reflecting the glory of God. Okay? Only in Christ is the veil taken away. So we have an opportunity as we come to the table, as we ask ourselves the question, especially if today you say, I find myself, I'm striving or I'm struggling, I'm frustrated, I'm failing. The gospel message has never been to work harder, but rather to rest in the finished work of Jesus. And so when you come to the table, maybe come with the question, what is my life reflecting? What veil needs to be removed? What help could Jesus bring me today? Again, let me just say this real quickly. It's important. I don't want you to miss this. If the gospel message was about you performing better, then we would just say, perform better. But in humility, look, even if you're crushing it, even if you're doing well, we still stay humble and we say, Lord, this might be the first time that I have asked you to remove the veil, whatever that is keeping the glory of God from reflecting off of my life. It might be the first time you've ever done that. But in humility, I'm asking, because only through Christ is the veil taken away. This is transformative. This will change you. I suspect there's a lot of people that are here today that say, well, I've been walking with Jesus for a long time. The great invitation is that if you've been walking with Jesus for a long time and you're not done growing, right, that you can actually say, Lord, maybe there's some places that I need to learn again or for the first time what it is to reflect the glory of God in my life. And so the prayer in many ways is still the same. Lord, take away the veil. Remove the veil. Get me out of this. Get the things out of the way. And sometimes that's sin. But sometimes it's just lesser pursuits. The Holy Spirit can sort of activate that and reveal that to you. If the prayer is sincere, God, get the veil out of the way so that I can reflect the glory of God. He loves to do that because you were made in His image. You were made to do that. And I would even go so far as to say, maybe the purpose that has felt kind of elusive to you would be found in this place. I'm an image bearer who can reflect the glory of God. That's powerful. Okay. Well, this is a good way for us to start a new month. When we come to the communion table, we do intinction here. So if you're a guest and never been here before, if you love Jesus, you're welcome to come to the table. Even if today's the first time you're saying, I'm saying yes to Jesus, get up to the table and remember what He's done for you, okay? We do intinction, which means we rip the bread and dip it in, and you can take it right there. If you would rather have something that's a little less hands-on, we have the two stacked cups on the lower table, and we do have gluten-free, which is over here on your right, my left. So just make sure that those needs are met. The people who are serving communion, if you guys would come at this time to those tables. And then the worship team is going to lead a song. And for many of you, this might be a new one. This is a new song for me. Very beautiful. I would just encourage you to reflect on that song as you kind of get your heart prepared. And then when you're ready, this is just kind of your timing, then get up and come on up to the table and remember what Jesus has done for you. I want to pray for you, and then we'll get going. Jesus, thank you for still doing the work of transforming us. And God, we need that. And so, Lord, today, let today be a day that we turn toward Christ. I pray that we would not make this any more complicated or difficult than we need to, but to simply say, Lord, we are turning toward you, and we are asking that you would meet us where we are. We hear the words of Scripture that says the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way also, he took the cup, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Father, as we make that proclamation, we turn toward Christ. We ask that you would remove the veils that keep us from shining your glory, and we pray that we would shine well as we reflect you. We love you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When you're ready, we'll see you at the table.